Okay, we are on day three of defending the faith, and today we're going to talk about early apologetics to the Gentiles. And of course, apologetics does not mean apology like I'm sorry, but it means a reasoned defense, a reasoned defense of the Christian faith to the Gentiles. In the early apologetics, I will say today is a pretty fascinating one, so buckle up. We're about to start. Before we do, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy children, thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk today. Remember last week, we were talking about the New Testament as an apologetic. The New Testament itself was full of a defense of the Christian faith, which of course had existed before anything was written down in the New Testament. St. Paul didn't write an epistle and the gospel was based on his epistle. St. Paul went out and preached the gospel, planted churches, preached for years and years, and eventually wrote a letter to those churches, which becomes the New Testament. He's defending the orthodoxy of the Christian faith through these epistles. Gospels are written even after that as a witness, as eyewitness accounts, but also as a defense of the Christian faith. What is this based on? St. Luke says, "Dear Theophilus," he writes as an explanation for the Christian faith. St. John gives it away in the 20th chapter saying, "I write these things that you may believe." In other words, I write this reasoned account so that you may not be confused about who Christ is and that you may come to faith in him. But as we move from that era of the first century into the second century, a lot of things change for the Jewish people. Now here is a picture of Masada, which is the Herod's fortress, which was never used by Herod, but was used by the Jews after the siege of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple are conquered by the Romans, and they flee to the refuge of Masada next to the Dead Sea. And eventually, after a two-year campaign, the Romans finally climb the mountain with their whole army and find that most, if not all but just a few had already committed suicide by the time that the Romans came into Masada. So, whew, what an end. But,
was that Maccabees?
What's that? No, that Maccabees was a couple hundred years before. Before the destruction of the temple and before Masada and all this in the first century, there were four groups of Jews. The Sadducees, they were temple Jews. Well, once the temple is destroyed, guess what? There's no more Sadducees. Sadducees are done. The Essenes were separatists, and they lived 15 to 20 miles from Masada at the Qumran Caves and an area like that. When the Romans came, the thought is that the Essenes joined the remaining and fleeing Jews to Masada and were sieged there and were kaput there too. Also, part of the Essenes' philosophy was not to marry or bear children, so they didn't have much future. The Zealots, okay, that was another group of Jews that wanted to bring on the apocalypse by calling the Romans to I dare you to come and destroy the temple of God because God will swoop down and destroy the Romans. Let's get this on. Well, they happened to be wrong. And when the Romans came, they did destroy the temple, and the Zealots were no more. The only thing that was left is the Pharisees, which had already, the Babylonian exile, they had already established a synagogue system, right, where you didn't have to go to the temple. So there was already a diaspora of synagogues around the area. So when the temple is destroyed, three groups are done. The Pharisees are what remains. And what you find in modern Judaism today is the descendant of Pharisaism. Now, we as Christians from our New Testament use the word Pharisee to mean bad things. That it doesn't necessarily mean bad things. It just was a form of Judaism. But anyhow, the idea of a rabbi and his disciples, that's Pharisaism. You could even say that Jesus was a Pharisee because he was a rabbi with disciples. That's a whole other story. Nevertheless, the idea of trying to win over the Sadducees and win over the Essenes and the Zealots is not a thing anymore.
Samaritans, they were a form of Judaism.
Samaritans were north of Jerusalem, and they were considered sort of half and half, like half-breeds. They were sort of low down on the Jewish, you know, totem pole.
They used the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah.
Some kind of a temple, and their mouth was different.
That's true. They used a different city, and there's an Old Testament foundation for the existence of the Samaritans.
Jesus. Did they go into exile, or were they excluded from the exile?
No, this has to do with the dividing of the kingdom after King Solomon. Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom into north and south. And that's where Samaria comes from. And the Jerusalem Jews are like, ooh, those terrible Samaritans are awful.
So they just stayed there.
Yeah.
But this doesn't...
Yeah,
figure into what we're speaking about.
Well, that's true. My main point as we move along in this discussion is that the arguing with the Jews gets tamped down a little bit because Judaism takes a major hit in the first century. And into the second century and onwards, the discussion with the Jews has more to do with competition with the Jews on converting the Gentiles. Not so much converting the Jews anymore as saying, you should never convert to Judaism because of this or this. You should never convert to Christianity because of this or this. You know. And I suppose that kind of resembles our situation today.
That's, yeah.
The lawyers, they would be amongst the Sadducees. Well, that's a good... No, they'd be amongst the Pharisees, wouldn't they? Anyway, I gotta move on, but I was just sort of introducing why we're talking to the Gentiles now. The lawyers would have been experts on the law because of when they were in exile, they were memorizing the law, which had been sort of taken from them as they went into Babylon. Anyway, we gotta keep going. After 70 AD, the Pharisees, synagogue Judaism, remains. And so the apologetic of the Christian church turns towards the Gentiles, not exclusively, but in large part towards the Gentiles. That is Socrates, by the way. So we're talking about the patristic era, and this is the first few centuries of the church. I'll focus mostly on the second century so we can, you know, see the transition. But since Gentiles have no Old Testament to look at for messianic hope and fulfillment, pagan philosophy, prophecy, and literature are carefully read by the early Christians. And this we see very strongly in the second and third centuries. And you could say even beyond that. If you're going to convert a people who have never heard of the book of Isaiah, well, going to them and talking about the fulfillment of the suffering servant chapter 53 of Isaiah is going to mean donut to them. Doesn't mean anything. You can't come to them and tell them about the fulfillment of the temple sacrifices in the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God, because they don't know what you're talking about. They don't have a sacrifice of lambs in a temple. And so St. Augustine says, in that context, even in other nations there were those to whom this mystery of Christ was revealed, and who were also impelled to proclaim it. That means outside of the whole Old Testament kind of realm, St. Augustine recognizes. This is Plato. So that was Socrates. This is Plato. And the author I'm using mostly for today is Yaroslav Pelikan. He says, the disciples of Jesus carried out their mission on the growing assumption that there was no culture where a Christ is not expected. Somewhere in your culture, even if you have nothing to do with the Old Testament, you've been expecting a Christ to come. Jesus represented the divine answer to a question that had in fact been asked everywhere, the divine fulfillment of an aspiration that was universal. And you can almost go to any culture in the world, even cultures today, that have never heard of Christ, and you'll find that there's a sense of a human being is broken somehow. something's not quite right. There is a God who has demanded a higher level of righteousness than we are accustomed or than we are attaining to. A sacrifice must be made in order to atone for this sin. Your garden variety animism, where we worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, and we sacrifice goats and llamas and all that, is essentially an Old Testament way of looking at the world. A sacrifice must be made to come to a culture, an animistic culture, and let people know that who they are looking for is Christ, that all of their sacrifices are fulfilled in one perfect, true, and sufficient sacrifice in Christ. In a sense, they were looking for a Christ. They were hoping there would be one day when we could just stop all this mess, all this blood and sacrifice and suffering, and just trust in one perfect sacrifice. That's the point. And the early Christians took that as their assumption. And now we sort of begin on how the early Christians, the big thinkers of the second and third century, looked back into history and found the Gentile Old Testament prophecy. Okay? So here's a Gentile expectation of Christ from the poet Virgil, who lived in the century before Christ, born in 70 BC, died in 19 BC, a Roman poet of the first century before Christ. And the things that he wrote that the Christians read and recognized sounded like this. There will be a new order of the ages, for now the Virgin is returning, and a new human race is descending from the heights of heaven, brought about with the birth of a child, by whom the Iron Age of humanity will end and the Golden Age begin. Okay? If you are a Jew, this is practically meaningless to you when Christ arrives. But if you're a Gentile, and suddenly in Bethlehem there is a child, and there is a redemption of the human nature in him, that he is born of a virgin. There's bells ringing here. These things were written before Christ in the Gentile world, in Rome. He goes on to say, this is Virgil the poet, "Under your guidance, whatever vestiges remain of our ancient wickedness, once done away with, shall free the earth from its incessant fear." Virgil predicts that this one will do away with an ancient wickedness. In other words, you could easily interpret that as an atonement for sin. Sin will be done away. And if Christ comes in perfect love and perfect love casts out fear, that sounds a lot like what Virgil said before Christ was even amongst us, that this one is going to free the earth from its incessant fear. "Your cradle shall pour forth for you caressing flowers, and the serpent too shall die." Here's a poet writing about the serpent having its head crushed, just like in the book of Genesis. A fascinating thing for the early Christians to look at and say that anticipations of a Christ child, a new heaven and a new earth, were just as Isaiah predicted, except they were in the pagan poets, Virgil to begin with. This can be a very compelling argument, and if you think that I'm the only one, or Yaroslav Pelikan is the only one who noticed this, Constantine definitely noticed it, and when the Roman Empire first became a Christian empire under him, he quoted from Virgil. Emperor Constantine in the 4th century saw it as a messianic prophecy, and in 313 he used it as a part of a speech. As he came to power. St. Augustine in the next century agrees that Virgil, in his writings, it is of Christ that this most famous poet speaks. Much, much later, Dante Alighieri, I think was his name, Dante wrote Dante's Inferno and Purgatorio. In his Purgatorio, he acknowledges to Virgil, "Through you, I became a poet. Through you, a Christian." That's a fascinating thing for someone like Dante to admit. Here's one who could easily have turned to the... I mean, he's writing in the 13th century, and he could easily have turned to the Old Testament. He could easily have turned to St. Paul. But he said there was something about the fact that a pagan was predicting Christ. It removes him from some kind of ulterior motive. And we see that there's a universal expectation of Christ. This is a useful apologetic for the Gentile world. Yeah.
Wasn't it Constantine's mother that was the main force behind it?
I don't know if she was the force behind it, but Constantine's conversion is definitely his own. But when he converts to the Christian faith, his mother is the one that goes into the Holy Land and finds the original places so that they can be preserved, original sites of biblical scenes.
Relics, didn't she?
Oh, she did everything, yeah. So if you go to the Holy Land now and you visit different holy sites, it's generally Constantine's mother who declared this to be the site. And her name was... Is that right? What was it?
Catherine
Spura. I always want to say Monica, but I know that's St. Augustine's mother. So, what was her name? I don't know what her name is, but maybe Catherine, maybe Spura. Could be both. Anyhow, it was Constantine's mother who went through the Holy Land and discovered the original sites to have them preserved. Nevertheless, the point is that each of these, only St. Augustine would be considered a church father, by the way. Each of these look to Virgil, a pre-Christ pagan poet, as a prophet of Christ. And this is an interesting one, the Sibylline oracles. So you've heard of the oracle at Delphi, and you've heard of different other pagan oracles where people would go to have, in my mind, some frightening woman tell you about the future. Maybe they weren't frightening. She doesn't look very frightening in this picture, but nevertheless. Pagan prophets called Sibyls were often spoken of as Gentile prophets of Christ. Origen said that. Theophilus said that. Clement of Alexandria said that. These are before Christ. Michelangelo even places Sibyls in between Old Testament prophets in the Sistine Chapel. Now, has anybody ever been to the Sistine Chapel? Somebody has, that's right. Fantastic, I wish. Someday, to the Sistine Chapel to recall the fullness of the prophetic inspiration of God. And I'm going to see if I can do this. Probably not. Oh, maybe I can. Okay, I'm going to try to go to this website, which has the Sistine Chapel ceiling on it, and I'll show you that in between Old Testament prophets, Michelangelo painted pagan Sibyls, not as a contradiction or something like that, but to show that just as Christ was, or just as the Lord, help me, just as God was giving prophetic vision to his own prophets for his own people, that he was also speaking through pagan Sibyls to say similar things. Now, if you actually read the work of the Sibyls, the closest thing you'd find to a prophecy that we would recognize would be a prophecy of the second coming and the second judgment. Now this, for whatever reason, our Wi-Fi is extremely slow, but right in here, when it pops up, you'll see the Sistine Chapel ceiling. I'm just going to wait, and we're giving a 10 count. Come on. Anyway, it's really nice. You go to this website. It's the Vatican Museum website, and they have a sort of interactive picture of a ceiling, and you can drag the clicker over the ceiling and see how here's God's creation of Adam, and here's, you know, all the famous, the finger touching and all that. And then when you go around the outside, it's the Old Testament prophets. In between, it's the Sibyl of Delphi, the Sibyl of wherever, you know. I'm not an expert on these Sibyls. I tried, okay, I put it on there. It didn't pop up. Maybe we'll check it later, but I don't want to hang on for too long. Nevertheless, just the idea, to show you that it's not such a wild and woolly idea that God would speak through anyone he felt like he wanted to speak through.
A Sybil is always a woman.
It's always pictured as a woman. I'm not an expert, but it always seems to be a woman. So.
Priestess.
Mm-hmm. A priestess. We're going to go on to Plato, and at the end, if we have time, I have some bonus material, and we can potentially jump back over to that website and see if it popped up, and I'll show you how it looks. Gentile expectation of Christ. We've seen it in the poetry of Virgil. We've seen it in the sibyls of pagan prophecy, but now in the very work of Plato himself. Clement of Alexandria, who's the second century, insists that philosophy was given to the Greeks until the Lord should call them. He doesn't give the Old Testament to the Greeks, but he does give them philosophy. And it is pretty fascinating, we're going to hit a couple of these today, how Plato, in his own work and also writing of Socrates, it's pretty close to an Old Testament prophecy of Christ. Most of the church fathers would suggest that the reason Plato is so close to the Old Testament is that he read the Old Testament. Almost all the church fathers would say, okay, no sleeping. Almost all the church fathers would say that Plato read Moses, and that's why Plato sounds so much like Moses at times, because he read and misunderstood Moses, but nevertheless, to bring the Greeks to Christ, to the true philosophy and the true theology, we have an idea in our heads that Christians should find a way to counter all pagan philosophy, and that whatever Plato said, we need to think of something the opposite of Plato or something like that. That's a silly thing in my mind. Clement of Alexandria was definitely on the opposite page to that. He was showing how Christ was fulfilling all of the hopes of Plato and fulfilling the things that Socrates said. And Aristotle is fulfilled in Christ. Others would definitely think that later. But here we are in the second century. Clement and most early Christians were sure that Plato, who wrote or lived in the 5th and 4th century BC, had read Moses and learned there of the Creator. And you could see, if you know anything about Plato, how he has levels of reality. There's a shadow level, there's a physical level, there's an ideal level, and then there's the forms at the top. You could see how he, reading in Moses, would read of the highest form, the Creator God, and then God's creation as a lower form, a physical world. He would learn there of God. Plato said he is made comprehensible, that is God. Plato says he's made comprehensible only through the descendants of God. Okay? If you're lost, let me just say that one more time. Plato said in the Timaeus, in the 4th, 5th century BC, that you could only know God through his descendants, through the descendants of God. You can't know God in himself because he's incomprehensible. In the same way that comprehend means to go around, to encircle, you will not be able to wrap your head around God. He is incomprehensible. You can't conquer him with your mind. But you can... What's that? Say again? All right, well, anyway. Okay. But Jesus had said something similar. Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son. Plato thinks of a pre-existent demiurge, some kind of son of God that creates all things. He writes about this in the 5th and 4th century BC. And Jesus himself was the image of God as the divine and royal Logos who brought order and rationality out of chaos. In other words, the pagan philosophers, as they're struggling to understand the nature of reality, and doing the best they very well can with the rationale that God has given them, they came pretty close to what God was revealing to the Old Testament prophets, to his own people. Hence, the Christians of the first centuries believed that God gave philosophy to the Greeks until he should call them. Gentile expectation of Christ, as you go on with Plato, he says something else fascinating. He taught that the creation of the universe, in the creation of the universe, the demiurge, which we would, if you want to translate that, you could say the Son of God, had split the soul stuff into two halves and made the two cross one another at their centers in the form of the letter chi. Now that's Plato, and that seems a little bit wild and woolly. But basically what he's saying is he's thinking about the nature of all things. He's saying the spiritual, the physical, the rational, the irrational nature of reality itself, God has created it in the form of a cross. And he wraps it around behind and said it's like, as he's trying to encapsulate all things, he says the whole of existence in the universe is held together in the shape of a cross. The early church fathers did not miss that. When they were talking to the Gentiles, they said, you're a Plato. And you know, at the same time as the Neoplatonists are writing, he even believed just by sheer foresight that something at the center of all reality had the shape of a cross or a chi. Justin Martyr insisted that Plato had said that the Logos, the power next to the first God, was placed crosswise in the universe. Do you know the story of this? I cannot pronounce this word. Fernsehturm? No? Anyway, this is a television tower that was erected in East Germany, communist East Germany, right? And it was erected at the time when they were trying to eliminate religion and the Christian faith from this portion of Germany, as they erect this television tower with which to broadcast all of this communist propaganda. They accidentally built a reflective globe that at all times of the day shone in the form of a cross over the whole city. My point is, this is the same image that Plato had in his mind. He said all of reality can be encapsulated in this sort of a globe that has as its center the shape of a cross. Now, that's a wild and woolly prophecy there, but if you're a Gentile philosopher struggling to come to grips with the reality, and you find that one faith in this world has also believed that there was a cross at the center of all reality, and that it had come to its fulfillment in Christ on the cross. The Pope's revenge was what this television tower had been dubbed afterwards. You might find that very compelling.
That cross still exists?
Oh, yeah, yeah. It's a TV tower in East Germany. You know what? That's a recent photo. How do I know if they took it down? I don't know. But it was definitely an accident. They were not trying to have a perpetual cross over Berlin. Yes?
Didn't the Gnostics think the Demiurge made that the Old Testament God, the creation, and thought it was evil?
Yeah.
And because he created the world of senses.
Right, but
and
that...
So
but that would...
When they interpret the Genesis story, God is the evil one, the serpent is the good guy.
Now, this is what I would call New Testament Gnosticism, or at least first and second century Gnosticism. And much of what the early Christian writers are writing against is that Gnosticism. So when Plato refers to a demiurge, I think he's just talking about some sort of creative force and trying to give it a name. He's not talking about Genesis. Plato isn't. And that's all I'm talking about right now is Plato.
But the issue is between, again, Luther's criticism of Plato is it's Eros love versus agape love.
Right.
And everybody that follows philosophy in the name of Plato is confusing Eros, our attempt to God, versus
right.
God's attempt to us.
What they would say, or what the early church would say, is definitely not that Plato is the one you need to turn to. What they're saying is that for Gentiles that never had an Old Testament but had heard of Plato, they should recognize that God was, even though faintly, though through a glass dimly, revealing himself to all people, and they were struggling through creation in the best they could of a rational mind that was made in the image and likeness of God to discern the nature of reality, and they came up with a creator, they came up with a cross, they came up with, and we're going to get there, let's just get there and then we'll get there. Magda, we may stretch this into next week if it doesn't fit.
Is that cross the favorite that
I don't know the Hayden Cross, but I could look it up anyway. But it's in Berlin anyway. Continuing on with the Gentile expectation of Christ, and this one is a mind blower. this one to me is just incredible, and it makes a lot of sense. Justin Martyr turns to Homer's Odyssey and sees the cross at the center of Odysseus's ship, without which it would have been impossible to traverse the sea. So it was believed by Justin Martyr and others in the early church that any time you looked and found in the scriptures a tree or anything like it, even in pagan literature, needed to be paid attention to. And here is, in Homer's Odyssey, and many of you are familiar with this, he talked about the mast at the center of Odysseus's ship, likened to the type of Moses raising the bronze serpent on a pole in the desert for those who would be saved to look upon. Okay, so many of you know the story of Odysseus and the sirens, okay? So Odysseus in his ship, which I'm sure has a name, but anyhow, when he's sailing past the sirens call out, and they're typically figured as three women that are calling out an irresistible temptation. And all ships, when the captain and the sailors hear the sirens, sail right for the temptation and crash on the rocks and die. Okay? And so Odysseus tells his men that you all have to shove wax and cotton and stuff in your ears so that you won't hear it. But I want to hear the temptation. I want to hear the sirens. So here's what I'm going to do. Tie me to the mast of the ship, and no matter what I beg of you to do during our time sailing past the sirens, don't listen to me. Don't obey me. And so he's tied to the mast of the ship, and he makes it through, and the sailors are unaware of the call of the sirens because their ears are plugged, and he paddles through. Of course, this didn't happen. This is a metaphor, right? What is this a metaphor for? Ready? Clement of Alexandria exhorts Gentiles to cling to the cross, saying, "Sail past their music and leave it behind you, for it will bring about your death. But if you will, you can be the victor over the powers of destruction. Tied to the wood of the cross, you shall be freed from destruction. The Logos of God will be your pilot, and the Holy Spirit will bring you to anchor in the harbor of heaven." Okay, so there is no way that you can have a mast on a ship that doesn't look like a cross. It looks like a cross. And we're not talking about that Homer understood he was prophesying of Christ or something like that. But this does bear a striking resemblance to the Christian faith, if you go on. This is a Christian sarcophagus from the 4th century that on the side of it has Homer's Odysseus tied to the mast, sailing past the sirens of this world. Hippolytus, one of the early church fathers, writes as a piece of spiritual advice to Christians, "My counsel to those who concern themselves with such things, namely heresies or false theologies, is either that having regard to their own weakness, they sail through the teachings of heretics with stopped up ears and do not listen to things which, like the song of the sirens, can easily excite to lust, or that in faithful trust they have themselves tied to the wood of the cross, so that even though they may hear, they may not become confused, but remain standing upright and rely on the power of that to which they have bound themselves." That's the advice of Hippolytus, and he's writing this against heresies. But who's going to be reading this? But some early Christians and many Gentiles who will be familiar with the story of Odysseus sailing through the temptation of the sirens. Okay, couldn't resist. I couldn't resist, okay? Here we are in our church, and this is what's rearranging the wiring in my mind. We are clinging to the mast of our nave, which is called nave, to imitate the word navy, because we are in the ship of salvation, and that's not from Homer's Odyssey. That's just the nature of church architecture. If you are in the nave and you wish to sail through this world of temptation to our destination, you cannot make it to the destination without the mast. And you can't make it through the storms of temptation, this world, without tying yourself to the mast, without clinging to the mast. You can make it through temptation. You can make it through the wreck and ruin of the world if you're tied to the mast of the ship. That, to me, has rewired my brain. So I'm thinking...
The point of mentioning all this...
Now we're at the bonus material. The point of mentioning all this is that the early Christian apologists were writing to the Gentiles, and they're saying, don't tell me that you don't know of Christ. You know of Christ. He's right there in Homer's Odyssey. He's right there in Virgil, the poetry of Virgil. He's right there in the Sibyls. He's right there, not as clear, of course, as the revelation, the special revelation to God's chosen people. Nevertheless, you are not utterly ignorant. A tree is enough to tell you that there's a creator. A tree is enough. The fact that the grass grows and doesn't not grow, the fact that your heart beats and doesn't not beat, is evidence of a creator and a design. But in case you thought it didn't get any more specific than that, just read your best thinkers, and they come pretty close, including the bonus material. We don't have time for this, but we're going to do it anyway. This is from Plato. If you know, Socrates didn't write anything, so Plato wrote of the discussions of Socrates. Socrates is speaking with one of his, disciples or people that he discusses things with. So in Plato's Republic, a conversation between Socrates and Glaucon. Glaucon postulates that there would arise one righteous man who is entirely righteous. This is 400 years before Christ in pagan Greece, okay? There would arise one righteous man who is entirely righteous. And let this one righteous man in his nobleness and simplicity now be accused of being in fact the worst of men. Let him, moreover, remain steadfast to the hour of death, seeming unrighteous to others who are jeering at him and shouting at him, and yet being righteous. And what will be the outcome? This is Plato writing of a conversation between Socrates and one of the people that comes to talk with him. So he's not a seer. This is just, they're philosophizing. Wow. He's saying, what is the nature of righteousness? Just before this, they said, all of us are kind of half righteous, half unrighteous. But there will come a day when someone will be all righteous. And everyone will look at him and say, you are all unrighteous. But because he's righteous, he won't fight them. And they, because they are unrighteous, will want him crucified. The answer must be nothing other than the following. Sorry for this. He shall be scourged, tortured, bound, his eyes burnt out, and at last, after suffering every evil, shall be impaled or crucified. That's Glaucon to Socrates, wow, written in Plato, 400 years before Christ. So St. Paul preaches about the unknown God, but his successors would preach to the Gentiles of the unknown Jesus, saying, you have not called him Jesus, but you've known him. Especially to men of Athens and these great thinkers who understand of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, you have heard of Christ. You didn't call him Christ, but you've heard of this. That's part of the early apologetic to the Gentiles and the end of our class.
As early as Plato, Socrates, right.
400 years.
How did they have foreknowledge?
Well, this is what the early church would say. The early church would say that Plato read Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch long before Plato. And Plato misunderstood, but he got some of this. In other words, he read Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and saw a sacrifice, and saw a pure and spotless lamb in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And it's in his head now. And so he's writing about Socrates and Glaucon and a pure, spotless person who is scourged and crucified. Anyway, I got to stop. Pretty good. Yeah, Magda. Oh, no.